Let us open our Bibles to the letter of James. We've begun a series on this letter, and we read the first 18 verses of this first chapter of this pastoral letter of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Thus far, our scripture reading, the text for this morning's sermon, is taken from this passage that we've read together, the verses 13 to 16. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. I did preach on these verses a number of years ago, and I was inclined to skip those verses, but something constrained me to return to them and to preach on this text again. It is always a timely and relevant subject, temptation, and since we have also said it just in Psalter 166, stanza 2, against us sin has battled hard, we hope to look to the Lord also for how sin and its tempting power is described, and how it works. Some of us, dear congregation, are interested in how things work. We may be interested in how a musical instrument works, or how engines work. And we may be the kind of people who are ready to take things apart in order to find out the mechanics of various things. Yes, some of us especially are curious people, and we wonder how things work. Actually, most of us are. Parents wonder what makes their children tick, what makes them do certain things, and children wonder what makes their parents tick and why they do certain things. Of course, that's also how it is in the world of warfare. I mean, the best of armies want to know, how does the enemy work? What are their methods? What are their tactics? And they do what they can to study their tactics and schemes. That's how armies and teams try to win, knowing how the enemy works. And that's also what a Christian should do. He needs to know, how does temptation to sin work? How does it go from start to finish, so that we might recognize it and flee from it? And that's what James sets forth before us this morning. You can write over this sermon, how temptation works. How temptation works. And there are four things I wish to say about it, and I will give them to you one at a time. For one thing, we should expect temptation. We should expect temptation. Yes, James, I think I've shown that already in the last few sermons on this letter of James. He shows himself to be a real pastor to the Christians scattered abroad in his day. For he comes to meet them in this letter, and he meets them in their lives, and he speaks to them in their life situations, and he knows that they face trials and temptations. He knows that we are tested in many things. He knows that we're tested in life. We're tested, as we saw last week, in poverty. We're tested in riches. We're tested in this. We're tested in that. Yes, we face trials and temptations. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't say, well, let me just give them some heavy doctrine. No, he comes to meet them right in their lives, aware as a pastor is that they're tempted to sin and enticed to sin. And he wants, as a faithful pastor, the young and the old, to see how the mechanics of temptation works in order that we can resist it. But then the first thing that James, as a pastor, makes clear is that we should expect temptation. Yes, that's the first thing James says, that no one is excluded from temptation. From temptation, no one is exempted. I mean, young people, you may be exempted from taking certain courses at school. There may be one or other reasons for it. Children, your parents may write a note for why you have to be excused from a certain class, maybe because of a doctor's appointment, but you get the idea. There are certain things that we may be exempted from. A teacher may say, no, you don't need to take this class. And others of us may be excused from certain work assignments, and we might be thankful that we don't have to do that. Or some of us may be exempted from much sickness or disease or afflictions. Maybe you don't have to suffer from cancer. Well, others do. You see, there are things which some of us may never experience. We may be exempted from them, but no one is exempted from temptation. No one. Look at what James writes. Verse 13, he doesn't say, let no man say, if he is tempted, but let no one say, when he is tempted. Temptation is a reality that we face. It's something we should expect and be on our guard against. David was tempted. Hezekiah was tempted. The Lord Jesus, who was sinless, even he was tempted. And if they were tempted, that's what we can expect too. Yes, the child of God is exposed to more severe and more subtle temptations than the child of Satan. He tempts you to sin. And when you fall into sin, he tempts you to doubt. When a sinner begins to seek the Lord, then Satan wants to stand in the way, and he tempts you on your knees, and he tempts you in your prayers. As one writer puts it, when a person becomes a friend of God, He becomes an enemy of Satan, and you can expect to be attacked at any time. You can expect to be attacked at any time by this roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. Yes, we should expect temptation. And temptation is not something that we outgrow. You know, there are many things that we may outgrow. We may outgrow, boys and girls, our clothes. And we outgrow certain toys that we play with. And we outgrow many things. But we never outgrow temptation. And if you think that you've outgrown sin and temptation, you may have fallen into one of the devil's traps already. Matthew Henry puts it this way: the best of saints may be tempted to the worst of sins. That's the reality we can't ignore. I know there are people who try to ignore reality in many ways. There are people who try to ignore the reality. When a hurricane is said to be headed their way, then they ignore it. And they take no precautions. They don't escape it. Or people who try to ignore that light on their dashboard that says, check engine. And they ignore it. And they don't check the engine, and they ignore reality. And that's how we can ignore the danger of sin, and the danger of Satan, and the danger of the world. And we go wrong because we've ignored the reality of temptation. Young people, let me ask that of you this morning. Is that what you're doing? Ignoring the reality of snares and temptations. Are we ignoring the older ones? We stop looking for them. We do well to face up to it. We should expect temptation. Well, then we need to think rightly about it. For we can think so wrongly about it. And that's why the second thing James says is we cannot blame God for temptation. We cannot blame God for temptation. Look at verse 13 again. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God is not to blame for the temptation. That's how we can think. No, we would never say that in a catechism class. But it is what people say. Sometimes children say it, who have been taught by their parents, as we teach our children, that God is Lord over all, and He leads, guides, and directs all things, we say. And then a clever mind, a sinfully clever mind, says when they do something wrong, but Mom, God made me do it. And then parents have to say, no, it was your own heart that made you do it. But that's the point, young people. Also, when the devil wants you to believe that that evil desire in your heart, how can it be so bad when it seems so good? And how can it be so bad when it seems God has put that desire there? And therefore God must be responsible for sin in my life. But that's not true. That's why we have to study our own hearts. That's what Thomas Brooks says in that book that he wrote, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, in which he says a Christian ought to study four things: Christ, the Scriptures, Satan's devices, and his own heart. That heart that is corrupt, that's ready to blame someone else, that's even ready to blame God. That says in particular situations, you know, if I had been someone else, if I had had a different background, if I had had a different upbringing, If I were not put in these circumstances in which God put me, I wouldn't have done it. And we excuse our temper. And we say, it's the way God made me. And that's how we try to avoid blame. And we try to shift responsibility to others. And we even try to shift it to God, like Adam did when God confronted him. And then he blurted out, the woman whom thou gavest unto me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Do you see how corrupt our hearts are? We try to avoid personal blame. And we dare even to point the finger at God and say, he made me do it. He's responsible. Reason to bow our heads in shame, don't you think? Now it is true. God does test his work. And God does sometimes put us into situations that are difficult. And into situations that are dangerous. But then he calls us to holiness. And he never puts us into situations to encourage us to sin. He never entices to sin. It's impossible. And then James gives two reasons. For one thing, because of who God is. And secondly, because of what God does. Who he is. Who he is. You know, there are people who traffic in sin. They traffic in sin and in crime. That's their life. That's their way. That's who they are, but not God. That's what James says. Literally, God is unversed in evil and unexperienced in evil. In fact, he's the opposite of evil, as the prophet Habakkuk says. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Thomas Manton, a Puritan who has a commentary on this book of James, paints a picture that's helpful, and Thomas Manton says this, as the sunbeam is not stained by the dunghill, so God is not stained by sin. He's holy. He cannot be tempted himself. And what he does... Yes, what he does, maybe better put, what he doesn't do, for he doesn't tempt anyone. We may put ourselves in situations that test us. And true, sometimes God puts us into situations that are difficult, like Abram was tested when he was called to offer his son Isaac. But at no time does he encourage us to sin. He didn't encourage David to sin when he was on the rooftop. And he didn't encourage Peter to sin when he was in the hall of Caiaphas. And he didn't encourage Abram to sin when he tested him. We cannot put the blame for our sin and temptation at God's door. You see what James is doing already now. He's just taken up this subject of temptation. And he wants us in the face of it to have a right view of God. To see who he is. Of his holiness and of his goodness. So that we might turn away from the temptation. This does not come from God. But now, how does temptation work, and where does temptation come from? James, as a real pastor, wants us to see it and to study it. And that's the third thing James tells us. Not just we should expect temptation, and we cannot blame God for temptation, but thirdly, we need to know the cycle of temptation. We need to know the cycle of temptation. True, It can happen so fast. We can go from being tempted to falling into sin so fast. But James wants us to look at temptation under the microscope. He wants to look at it in slow motion. I mean, if you saw someone falling frame by frame, then you can take a careful look and see what happened. If you see things put in slow motion, then you can see that maybe the shoes that he was wearing were not tied properly, or there was a ledge there that he hadn't seen, or he made a wrong step. You see, if you look at things in slow motion, you can see how it happened, and thereby make sure that it won't happen again, and that you're prepared. And that's what James does. He wants us to look at temptation in slow motion. He wants us to look at it frame by frame, so that, as Paul says, we would not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Yes, so that we see how temptation works and turn away and go in another direction. Now, what is the cycle of temptation anyways? James shows us four things. He shows us four frames in the cycle of temptation. For one thing, there's corruption. Corruption. No, we cannot trace our sin and temptation to sin back to God. We must trace it to our own sinful desires, our own sinful heart. Verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. His own lust. There's corruption here. We can blame no one else here for our sin. David could not blame God. He could not blame Bathsheba. He could not blame anyone else. The problem began in his heart. That heart of which Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verse 9, that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? That heart of which Robert Murray McShane said, in which dwells every seed of every known sin, the heart of which Jesus says in Mark 7, out of it proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, covetousness, wickedness, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. There's corruption in our heart. I know people sometimes say, he has a good heart. He's a good-hearted man. It's not true. Our hearts are bad hearts. Have you ever seen that? By the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, have you ever seen what comes out of your heart? Ever been troubled by the desires of your heart? But that wicked thought that you had, that flashed through your mind, you ever been troubled about that wicked word you spoke, that wicked thing you did and no one saw you? How come? Where did it begin? In your heart, coming from your own corruption. As Paul says, Paul, the apostle, that man who was soundly and truly converted, who could point to the date and time of his conversion, and that's not a requirement that the Bible sets forth, but Paul could point to it. Paul, he came under the saving influences of the Holy Spirit, but he discovered, Romans 7, I am carnal, sold under sin. Or as one Puritan put it, our corrupted hearts are the factories of the devil. That's where it begins. That's the source of the problem. That's why we need to be born again. That's the reason to pray for a new heart with David. Create in me a clean heart, O God. That first of all, there is corruption. Secondly, there is attraction. There is attraction that comes out with two words in verse 14. Drawn away and enticed. James gives two pictures here. One picture is taken from hunting, and the other picture is taken from fishing. Hunting. The animal being hunted is usually being lured into a place where it can be attacked or captured. Or in fishing, the fish is being attracted by the glint of something in the water, something moving, and a juicy bait maybe, only to find that the juicy bait was concealing a deadly hook. You see, there's bait. The bait of pleasure, the bait of happiness, the bait of pride. You're attracted to it. You're lured away. You're drawn to it. There's attraction. That's how it was for Eve in the garden. She was lured away. She set her eyes upon it. And the forbidden fruit seems so good. It seems so attractive. And she's being lured to sin. It's like a magnet to which she's being drawn. Or Lot, who lifted up his eyes towards Sodom. And Lot is living by what he can see instead of the pilgrim life that Abraham is living, who's living by what is not seen. Or David on the rooftop, he's drawn to the woman, Bathsheba. The forbidden fruit looked appealing. Sodom looked appealing. The married woman looked appealing. But what had God said about the fruit? And what had God said about the lust of the eyes? Do you see the strategy of Satan? It's to lure you away. He comes through the eye gate. And he covers the deadly hook with bait. And there's preoccupation. And sin gets into your mind. You're drawn to the lure. You only see the bait. And you're gripped. There's attraction. Thirdly, there's conception. Conception, verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. James here changes the picture from hunting and fishing to marriage. And then he paints a picture of an unholy marriage, an unholy coming together of desire and opportunity. Desire and opportunity. Desire and opportunity don't always meet. Sometimes the desire is there, but not the opportunity. Sometimes the opportunity is there, but not the desire. But when there is the coming together of desire and opportunity, there is a yielding to the temptation, a yielding to that sinful thought, a yielding and that following that attracted lure to that sinful deed, and then the sin is born. The sin child has been born. And the hand of Eve reaches out and takes it. And David, he saw, and he took her. And Peter's mind is racing in the hall of Caiaphas, and he sees only one way out by denying Jesus and cursing. And you've now taken hold of the bait. And it clasps. You thought it would bring happiness. You thought it would give peace, but it doesn't. There's a last step. Not only is there corruption, attraction, conception, there is destruction. Destruction. Second part of verse 15, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. What a life cycle. Conception. And then destruction. And it usually goes that fast. And sin comes to an end. And it isn't good. And I think there are those here who know this. There you were. Being lured into sin. Maybe you say now, I don't know what came over me. And I never thought it would happen to me. But there I was, and it happened. Maybe in your home. Maybe at work. You became irritable. You burst out in anger. Or you were looking at the screen. And those images. And you pressed the wrong button, and sin came into your heart and mind. And you gave yourself to lust or anger. And now you've made such a mess, and you're ashamed. And now there's so much broken. There's so much that's destroyed. And there comes this hardness in your heart. Soul deadness. Like David in 2 Samuel 11. Where his corruptions were put into motion and he was attracted and there was the sin conceived and he was drawn in. And it brought forth hardness of heart. That's what is being described here at least. And the man, David, who could write those psalms that we love about panting for God and about the Lord being his shepherd, David became so calloused. And for 9 months he became so indifferent to all that he had done, and he was so captivated by what he had done till the child that had been conceived died. Maybe that's how it went for you. Maybe that's how you sit here this morning, cold, indifferent. And you say, the preaching didn't do much for me today. And you're actually saying more about your own heart than anything else. And you need Nathan the prophet to come and to awaken you out of the hardness of your heart. Or you need Pastor James to come. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to make you see that there is this deadness in your soul. There's this indifference. There's this hardness of heart. That's what sin does. It something dies inside. And that's why you don't pray. Certainly not with fervency. And that's why you don't read your Bible. Certainly not with an interest. And you drown yourself in your work and in your busyness. And you drown yourself with the different occupations. Sin has a conclusion. And it's not a pretty conclusion. In the words of Paul, the wages of sin is death. You see the cycle of sin? James wants us to study this cycle and not be ignorant of it. And he wants us to study it frame by frame and how it applies to your life and in the midst of your temptations and to your sins, and not to think about it just when you're in the midst of temptation. Then it's usually too late. And you understand why the Lord says in Proverbs 4 verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence. We need to guard our hearts with all diligence, praying for the grace of God That living out of the cross of Jesus, we would be kept away from sin and kept away from temptation to sin, to have a tender conscience and to avoid every kind of evil and to stay away from that click on the web and that website and that direction that your heart goes into that only stirs up corruption and draws you away to destruction. There's reason to say, Lord, take my heart. Unite my heart to the fear of thy name. There's a fourth thing that Pastor James tells us. We should expect temptation, first of all. We cannot blame God for the temptation. Secondly, thirdly, we need to know the cycle of temptation. And the fourth thing James tells us is we need to guard against temptation. We need to guard against temptation. How? Let me say three things. For one thing, beware of the great danger of drifting. Beware of the great danger of drifting. Verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And when James uses that word err, then James uses a word that points to the planets. To planets. Planets which are different from stars. Stars have their fixed points in the sky. They have their fixed rotations. While planets have been called wandering stars. They seem to drift here and there. And that's the picture that James uses. Beware of this. Do not drift, my beloved brethren. Beware of wandering off course. That doesn't happen drastically, usually, not suddenly, but slowly and surely. Like when a child wanders off from his mother in the store, he usually doesn't dash away from his mother all of a sudden, but slowly beginning to leave his mother because his attention has been captured by something else and he takes little steps away from her. That's the danger. Drifting. Bible calls it backsliding. And you see, it doesn't begin with a loud bang. It doesn't start with a gross sin. David's wandering did not begin by committing adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. It began before that. The drifting began before that. It usually begins quietly, slowly, subtly. Begins in secret before it becomes public. Begins in our prayer closet, in our spiritual life, before it takes us further. Beware of wandering, of drifting from the scriptures, drifting from your prayer life, drifting in small things. Secondly, remember the unchanging goodness of God. Remember the unchanging goodness of God. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You see, the devil in temptation wants us to doubt the goodness of the Lord. He wants us to become suspicious of the Lord. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden when he tempted Eve. Has God said that you may not eat from any tree in the garden? See, he questions the goodness of God. He insinuates that God doesn't know what's good for you. And Satan says, I do. And you don't need God. You can figure life out without God. And Eve lost sight of the goodness of God rather than seeing all that God had given that did speak of the goodness of God. And that you can trust God, young people, even when he says no. And concerning that tree in the garden, he had said no. But he's still good. He has good gifts, perfect gifts to give, even gifts that cannot be improved upon. I mean, if we make gifts, boys and girls, maybe you make a gift for your mom and dad, young people. You make it to the best of your ability, and that's so nice. But the closer you examine the gifts, the more flaws you see in it. But that's not so with God's gifts. You see, James wants us to see the goodness of God and that He has good gifts to give and sin doesn't. And is that maybe what you've lost sight of? The goodness of God in your life. That you don't need to reach for that which is forbidden. Joseph realized this. When he was in Egypt, his father wasn't there, his brothers weren't there, no one would have seen him. But Joseph knew God had better things to give him. He didn't need to reach for that sinful relationship. He was convinced of the goodness of God. He saw God was good and sin was evil. How shall I do this great evil and sin against God? God is good. Unchangingly good. Thirdly, we need to experience the transforming power of the new birth. We need to experience the transforming power of the new birth. Verse 18. I know we could spend more time on these verses 17 and 18. We may come back to that. But just for our purposes today, of His own will, James writes, begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That's what you need. You and I, who by nature are dead in trespasses and sins, we need to be made alive in Christ Jesus. I don't just need to improve myself. I don't just need to reform myself, better myself, make myself look better outwardly. I need a miracle. A soul that's enlivened by the power of the Holy Spirit. That soul that's one that's born spiritually dead to God needs to be made spiritually alive to God so that we begin to breathe after God and miss God and find our happiness and salvation in Him. Is that maybe why you keep giving into temptation? Because you've never been born again. My unconverted friend, you cannot fight against sin and the devil without the new birth. You may be able to look good outwardly, fine. You may be able to keep yourself outwardly, but your heart is raging for sin and for evil. You must be born again. And that's what God does of His own will, James says, sovereignly and graciously, using the word of truth. And for what purpose? That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. A first fruit of the harvest was set apart for the Lord. It's devoted to the Lord. If I've experienced the new birth and I fall into sin, I've forgotten what God has done. And I've forgotten that I am to be devoted to Him. By Christ, who in the face of temptation said, it is written, even if God does not give me bread right now, still I trust Him. And I don't need to take matters into my own hands. And even if you tempt me to go an easier way, I want the Father's way. And I will not bow. And He did not err. And He did not stray. He was steadfast. But what temptations He faced on the cross. He was mocked. He was forsaken. He was in agony. But He resisted unto blood in order to pay the debt of His corrupt and guilty people who deserve the wages of sin. Yes, take your sin and temptation to Jesus. Find forgiveness in His wounds. And He's risen to give the gift of God and of life. And the soul begins to live and to sorrow over sin and to hate it and to flee from it. Find your joy and safety in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking His protection, and saying with the psalmist, "But Thou, Jehovah, art a shield about my heart, my hope and sure reliance." Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O Lord, Thou dost meet us on the battlefield, the fight against sin. Thy people, Thou knowest how of themselves they're weary and they cannot keep themselves one moment. How we need Thy divine protection. We need that grace to understand how temptation works in order to resist it, and to flee to Thee in the midst of it, saying, "Lord, undertake for me, I am oppressed." And help us to break with sin. Help us to find, as a fruit of Thy grace, also for the lives of those still unconverted, Thy life-giving power, Thy Spirit to breathe life into our souls that comes to see sin as sin, to grieve over it and hate it and flee from it. And empower Thy people to take up the cross, to deny themselves and to follow Thee. Lord, hold us by the hand and lead us and bring us to know that sweet communion with Thee, and that we may confess our sins to Thee at the foot of the cross. He who died the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, who knows us through and through. Be with us on this day, apply Thy word unto our hearts, and bring us back together this afternoon to be instructed out of Thy word. And hear us in the pardon of our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.